This morning we're picking back up in our series on the book of Acts, looking at chapter 3, this amazing story of the lame man who is raised up, and Peter's sermon in the temple which follows this miraculous event. Here in this story, we're given an example of a particular thing that Luke summarized in chapter 2. He summarized several things about the church, but there in chapter 2, we were told that awe came upon every soul in the church, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and that day by day, the disciples were attending the temple together, and that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's all part of a summary of what's going on in the early church. And all of those things happen here in this passage. It's as if Luke is zooming in on one particular episode that highlights what he's been saying. We have a temple visit, we have a miracle, and we have the Lord adding 5,000 to the church. That part about the 5,000 comes in chapter 4. We'll consider that later. But the response of the people from the sermon that Peter was preaching is that many were added to the church. Many were added to those who were being saved. So we see a specific example of the kinds of things that Luke summarized earlier. The story starts out with Peter and John walking up to the temple. They're heading up to the temple at the hour of prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The temple had various hours of prayer, a morning and evening sacrifice, and presumably there were set times for corporate prayer around those morning and evening sacrifices. Luke actually points out several miraculous things that happen in the book of Acts and even in the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, at these specific hours of prayer. These are hours that kind of mark the day for the people of Israel. One example of this is the miracle on the day of Pentecost happened at the third hour of the day, which is the morning prayer hour at 9 a.m. Incidentally, that's also when Jesus was crucified on Good Friday, at the third hour of the day, during the time of the morning prayer, the morning offering. Cornelius sees a vision at the ninth hour. This is the afternoon hour that happens at the same time as this event that we read about here in Acts chapter 3. So there are important things happening at these hours of prayer. It's interesting that the disciples are gathering at the temple while they're in Jerusalem. They're still meeting and gathering and worshiping around the temple. But what becomes clear is that there's this theme that Luke starts to develop, this theme that the Lord develops in the story of the church, of these rival temples. Rival temples. That is a theme of contrasting the old temple that is passing away, the old temple standing in Jerusalem, with the new temple, the church, the people gathered in the name of Jesus, filled with his Holy Spirit. Luke mentions the word temple just 6 times in the first 10 verses. He just keeps saying temple, temple, temple over and over again. He wants to clearly draw our attention to the temple context for this event. And as I said, this will become more important in future sermons as we see the leadership of the old temple rivaling the new temple. But the old temple had a kind of wealth, still had a kind of wealth. It had a gate that was called Beautiful. It's mentioned here in chapter 3. This impressive architecture with silver and gold. This is Herod's temple that was rebuilt. But it has all of this kind of appearance of wealth and strength and status. But it's empty of power. The glory has departed. The glory has departed and filled a new temple, the church. Not a building, not an official building. Made up mostly of poor people or average people. There's not much silver or gold to be had in the church, but the new temple does have power from on high. The new temple has the Holy Spirit dwelling within the lives of these believers who are gathered in Jesus' name. They have the ultimate treasure, we could say, that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as, again, we'll see in the coming weeks, the rival temple theme will develop further as the apostles collide with the leadership of the old temple. And in this morning's text, we see God's promises being fulfilled in the new temple. God made many promises about his house, about the nations being gathered, about how he's going to restore things in his house. And we see those promises coming to fulfillment here in the church. It's not with the old temple, but with this new temple. And we see a call for Israel to repent from her wickedness and to transfer her allegiance to God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. She needs to transfer her allegiance from the old temple and from a rejection of Christ to the new temple and to the Lord Jesus Christ who was promised by the prophets. So the disciples were probably going up to the temple to pray, but they also knew that a crowd would be gathering at those times. Again, these are the set times for prayers. These are the times where people would leave their work and go and pray together corporately. They had been given a mission, remember, by the risen Christ to be his authorized witnesses, starting in Jerusalem. Jesus told them that they would receive power from on high, that is the Holy Spirit, who would enable them to carry out their mission as witnesses to his resurrection. That was their job, to proclaim and to testify to what Christ had done, ultimately culminating in his resurrection and ascension. The work that Jesus began to do in the Gospels is continued in the book of Acts through his disciples. Remember, Jesus performs many miracles throughout his ministry in the Gospels, and these miracles are to certify the truth of his message. Peter said in the first sermon at Pentecost that he was attested by God through these signs and wonders. These were a way of certifying that he is a true one sent from God, a true prophet. And they also testified as a sign to the ultimate restoration that Jesus will accomplish through his death and resurrection. He continues here in the book of Acts to perform these miracles through his apostles. Jesus continues that work. This power from the Holy Spirit gave the apostles boldness to preach. The Spirit also called to mind all the things that Jesus had taught them, inspired them to write the New Testament. But another significant aspect of this power from on high was the ability to perform signs and wonders like Jesus did. They performed signs and wonders. They could heal people on command. God can still miraculously heal people today. We pray for such sovereign intervention. We know that God works through ordinary means like medical technology and doctors and so forth. But we know that God is free to work above or without or against ordinary means. And we pray that he does in certain cases. That's not what the apostles had. The apostles had a unique power given to them to heal on command. They could say, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. In the name of Jesus, be healed of your blindness. They had this unique power given to them in their office as apostles. They could show that God was with them by performing these signs and wonders. It displayed, again, that they were legitimate spokesmen for the Lord. These miracles were also a sign, a foretaste of the coming kingdom where all will be restored. Healing people, then, was not an end in itself. Okay, the disciples did not make it their primary mission to go and heal as many people as possible. They didn't go out seeking as many sick people as they could to heal them. As we see in this text, after they heal the lame man, Peter and John don't call for everyone to go and bring all their sick friends and family to them so that they can heal them. That wasn't their primary job. The purpose, again, of the miracles was to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus had been raised from the dead, and that means that cosmic restoration is coming. The whole world is going to be healed. Okay, much, much bigger than what we see here with one man being healed of an infirmity. Ultimate restoration is coming. He has brought about a new creation through his death on the cross and through his resurrection. When they proclaim the message of the risen Christ, they show the authenticity of their message by performing signs and wonders. Jesus, through his miracles, showed Israel that he had come to heal them of their deepest sickness. He had come to deliver them from the evil one. He's casting out the demons. He had come to forgive them of their sins. Jesus shows that he has the power to do that by curing the effects of the fall, As he said in our gospel lesson, the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. In order for them to understand that, he performed this healing miracle. He has this authority. He has this power. People who are sick or infirm are experiencing effects of the curse of the fall. When Adam fell, death entered into the world, and this introduced all kinds of diseases, all kinds of infirmities, all kinds of sicknesses. But all diseases, sicknesses, and disabilities are not the result of individual sin and guilt. They remember the man in John 9 who was born blind. The disciples asked Jesus, which one sinned? Was it him or his parents? Who sinned? Why did he deserve to have this? And Jesus said, neither of them. It's not always the result of an individual sin, but we can say that it is the result of Adam's sin. It's the result of the fall. Apart from the fall in the garden, these things would not be this way. Through one man, sin came into the world, Paul says, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all inherited Adam's guilt, and we all inherited the effects of the fall. When Jesus miraculously heals, he shows that he has the power and the authority to forgive sins and that he will make all things new again. His death and resurrection have the power to overcome the curse. As the prophet says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus' death on our behalf heals us ultimately of our deepest wounds. There is healing in his name because there is forgiveness in his name. These are connected. When Christ deals with our sin problem, he ultimately deals with the curse problem, all the effects of the fall. He makes the restoration of all things possible. The disciples now are continuing that work of Christ. They have the authority of Christ to proclaim in his name the forgiveness of sins. Christ is continuing his work through the apostles. They are his authorized representatives carrying out his work from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. All right, let's get back to the story. We've gotten ahead of ourselves here. So they're heading up to the temple one day. Perhaps they were there seeking possible opportunities for bearing witness to Christ and his resurrection. Perhaps they're hoping to strike up conversation with all of the fellow Israelites who are gathering with them. Whether they're expecting it or not, an opportunity for witness bearing presented itself on the way to the temple that day. We're told that a man who had been crippled from birth was being carried to one of the gates of the temple, just as Peter and John are arriving there. Acts 4 tells us that this man was over 40 years old. Over 40 years old, and he's never walked a day in his life. This man had never been able to use his legs. His condition was so severe that he had to be carried there by others. He apparently had people in his life, maybe family or friends, we don't know, who brought him every day to that gate so that he could receive alms. He could receive charity, money, food from his brothers in Israel. He obviously depended upon charitable gifts from fellow Israelites in order to live, since he would have been unable to work. The law commanded such charity. Deuteronomy 15 says, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Proverbs 19 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. This man was depending upon his brothers to take care of him. His condition not only created economic hardship, but it also made him an outcast in other ways. Notice that he's sitting at the gate. He's outside of the temple. We don't know exactly where this beautiful gate was. There are some educated guesses on which gate this was, but he's clearly not inside with the other worshipers. He's outside at the gate. The law did not forbid lame people from entering the temple, but there were certain restrictions around infirmities for the priesthood. Any man with any kind of physical defect could not become a priest. Just as the animal offering had to be whole and without blemish, so the priest offering the animal had to be whole and without blemish as well. There was a symbolic representation in the priest himself, along with the animal, that he had to be pure and without blemish. It's possible that this man is on the outside of the gates because some misuse these Levitical restrictions to say, you know what, let's just keep everybody with a blemish out of here. We know the Pharisees made up all kinds of rules around the law, right? They had the law, they had God's word, and then they built their own law on top of that to kind of become more holy than God, to try to protect the holiness of the people of God above what God commanded. Perhaps that's why this man is sitting outside. He's not allowed to go into the temple because of some made-up rule. In any case, that's the imagery here. This man is an outcast. He's an outcast who is in a miserable condition. So the man sees Peter and John walking up and begins his daily routine of asking for alms. Luke says that Peter and John directed their gaze upon him. When he calls out to them for money, they directed their gaze upon him. They fixed their eyes on him. They saw him in his need. And they said to him, "Look at us. Look at us," as if to say, pay attention. You know, the man's probably just asking, not really looking up. Look at us. And he looks at them, expecting, what are they going to give me? Peter starts out with, I'm sure, what was a disappointing statement. I don't have any silver or gold. Great. They don't have the wealth of the temple. They don't have the silver and gold of the temple, the silver and gold of the beautiful gate. But they do have a greater treasure to offer this man. They are the new temple, and they are bearing the name of the risen Jesus. Peter says, "What I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Peter does this in the name of Jesus. He has his authority, his power. And this man's ankles and legs were made strong, Luke says. He was made perfectly whole. Verse 16, when Peter's explaining after the fact what happened, he uses that sacrificial language of perfectly whole, without blemish or defect. God has made this man perfectly whole by faith in Jesus' name. And then this man enters the temple with them. He gains access through the power of Jesus. He gains access to the temple. He's brought inside through the resurrection power of Jesus' name. That's the temple imagery going on here. Peter pulls him up by the hand, and Luke says he raised him up. He raises him up. There's a play on the word resurrection here in the chapter. The power of Jesus, who is raised up, raises this man up, and he begins to walk. We're told that he went walking and leaping and praising God. He's jumping around the place, jumping around the courts. This man who's never stood a day in his life is leaping around the temple courts. Luke is no doubt calling to mind our Old Testament lesson from Isaiah 35, which prophesies about the coming restoration for the people of God. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. This man's leaping like a deer all over the place because God has begun to fulfill his promises through the Lord Jesus Christ. Micah 4 is another passage possibly in the background here. You have temple language and the lame being able to walk. Micah says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame will make the remnant. I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord's promising to make his house great, to make his temple great, and he's going to gather up all the lame, all the outcasts, and restore them. He's going to bring them back in and make them strong again so that they will walk in his name and walk in his ways. This man is walking in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's walking in the name of the God-man, Jesus. I love this. Luke goes on to say that the man clung to Peter and John. Okay, he's jumping around, he's hopping around the place, excited, praising God, and then he just hangs on to Peter and John. He's not going to let them go. This is the new temple. This is where life is found. This is the people who are connected to the living and reigning Christ. He's not about to let them go. He's not just interested in a handout. He didn't just get a handout and go off and do what he wanted to do after that and, you know, thanks, but I'm going to go live my life now. No, he wants to stay connected to the church. He wants to belong to this people. He clings to them. The people were utterly astounded, Luke says. A crowd begins to gather around Peter and John. Luke says they ran together to them. Anytime you start seeing a crowd gathering in the book of Acts, you know a sermon is coming. If the people are gathering, the apostles are ready to preach. They knew who this man was. The crowd wanted to know what happened. We've seen this guy every single day. They knew his story. This was not a staged miracle. They knew this guy. But Peter says to the crowd, "Why do you wonder? Why do you stare at us as if we did this by our own power or piety?" Peter doesn't take the credit. He was telling the lame man, "Look at us, look at us." But as soon as God does his miraculous work, he says, "Don't look at us, don't look at us. Look at Jesus." He deflects the attention. It's interesting. He says, "Why do you wonder? Why do you find this incredible? What do you mean, Peter? This guy's never walked a day in his life and now he's jumping around. Of course we're all amazed." Peter says that the greater miracle that they didn't recognize and that they still don't recognize is that Jesus has been glorified. God has sent his servant and Jesus has been glorified. If they understood that, they would not marvel at something like this. This miracle creates an occasion for them to bear witness to the greater reality, to Jesus' resurrection and the hope that it brings. So Peter takes this opportunity and he preaches a sermon. And he doesn't hold back. He calls them out on their sin, just like he did at Pentecost. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over, whom you denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are all witnesses. Hey, Peter's not trying to grow the church by being nice. He doesn't hold back. He just shoots straight with the crowd. You delivered him over, this glorified one. You denied Jesus. Even the pagan ruler Pilate had decided that he was going to release him, but you said, "No, no, no, we won't have that. Give us the murderer instead. Give us Barabbas. Kill this innocent man." "So you murdered the author of life," Peter says. The author of life, the champion of life, the one who is the source of life and the leader unto new life. This term author here carries the notion of a trailblazer, a champion, a leader who goes ahead of us. Though they murdered Jesus, this was all part of God's plan. God fulfilled, Peter said, what was spoken by the prophets beforehand, that the Christ must suffer. And God raised him from the dead. That is what the apostles are witnesses to. Jesus being the source of life and the one risen from the dead who will bring many others along with him to glory. Those who have faith in his name, who trust in him alone for their salvation, can be raised up like this lame man was raised. Peter doesn't leave them to connect the dots on their own. He calls them to repentance, to turn back from their wickedness and to put their trust in Jesus. Verse 17, he says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." He kind of lets them off, it seems like. They were ignorant. "I know that you were ignorant. I know you didn't fully understand what you were doing. Though you are guilty, you did not fully understand what you were doing." This is consistent with what Jesus says at the cross in Luke 23, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 says, "None of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If they would have understood this, they would not have crucified him. They knew they were murdering an innocent man, at least the rulers did, but they didn't fully realize what they were doing. But now Peter's saying there are no more excuses. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The Lord fulfilled his purposes through this wicked act. They may have been ignorant. They may not have fully known what they were doing, but God knew what he was doing. God had a divine plan in the death of Jesus, and now he calls everyone to trust in his name and to repent. "Repent, therefore, and turn back," Peter says. He lists out several incentives for repentance, several promises held out for those who turn from their sin and cling to the name of Christ. He says, "Repent and turn back so that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Forgiveness, the refreshing presence of the Lord, and the restoration of all things. Those are three incentives held out for those who repent and put their faith in Jesus. You can be forgiven, Peter says. Your sins can be blotted out. They can all be wiped away. You can be washed fully clean. You can even be forgiven for killing the author of life. You can be forgiven of anything you confess and bring to Jesus, ready for him to change you. Full and free forgiveness are offered in Christ's name. And then when you are forgiven, you can experience the refreshing presence of the Lord. The times of refreshing carries the connotation of relief, Sabbath relief for the land, like a cool breeze on a hot day, or a cold drink of water in the sweltering heat. The Spirit brings the refreshing presence of the Lord. And here we're back to the imagery that's found in Isaiah 35, where that lame man was leaping like a deer. Isaiah also describes the promised restoration like a desert with thirsty ground being satisfied. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water." That's what times of refreshing are like. Streams in the desert. Refreshment, knowing that your sins are all washed away. Knowing that you have the favor of your Father in heaven. You have been made right with him and you have peace with God. The times of refreshing are a foretaste of the coming restoration of all things. Jesus is going to make all things new, Peter says. His resurrection power is going to raise everything from the dead. Everything. All who trust in his name and the whole cosmos will be renewed and made whole again. You think this man was made whole? Peter says, just wait. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Repentance is a blessing. Turning is a blessing. Turning from wickedness and toward Christ and righteousness is a gift of God. We can't turn ourselves any more than the lame man could stand up on his own. We need God to give us this gift of repentance. And this gift brings with it all of the other gifts: forgiveness, renewal, and ultimate restoration. Ultimately, what Peter's sermon here highlights is that everyone is in the same position as this lame man. Everyone is like this lame man. The lame beggar is a picture of Israel in her state without Christ. And the lame beggar is a picture of all of us. We are poor and needy. We are incapable of getting up on our own two feet. Apart from Christ, we are broken and cut off from full access to the presence of God, cut off from the refreshing presence of the Lord. We are a desert, confined to our sin and misery. And just as the gift of strong ankles and working legs was a million times better than any silver or gold, so the gift of Christ and his life, Peter is saying, is a priceless treasure beyond any kind of miracle that you could witness. One commentator describes it this way. He says, this healing may be thought of as both an x-ray and a preview. As an x-ray, it makes visible to outside observers the unseen inner cure that faith in Jesus produces. Astonishing as it is for a man of 40 who has never walked to leap in the temple, the cure of hearts paralyzed in sin is even greater. As a preview, it shows the final completion of Jesus' restorative work, when believers' physical bodies will fully experience the salvation which we already taste in the form of first fruits. Astonishing as it is for a lame man to leap, it is nothing when compared to the cosmic restoration to come, the restoration of all things. The real miracle here is the forgiveness that comes in Jesus' name. That lame man is going to die again. His body is going to grow weak and feeble again. But the miracle of his forgiveness, of his inclusion in the people of God, is that he will be raised imperishable. He will be raised with an imperishable body. Whatever suffering or hardship the Lord brings us through in this life, we know that he will heal all wounds. He will heal all of your wounds. He will make it right. For those who are in Christ, we know that this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We were stuck in our miserable state like the lame man. The Lord, in his kindness, spoke through his apostolic witness and said, "Get up, arise, leave your old, broken, and dead way of life behind. I want to bless you by turning you away from that, turning you away from that misery. Your sins are forgiven. No matter what you have done, no matter what you have thought, no matter what you have said, no matter how much of a mess you have made of your life, Christ took it all. He took all of it. He bore all of the curse for you on the cross. He took all the shame, all the guilt, all the filth upon himself. And he cried, "It is finished." He nailed it all to the cross and buried it in the grave and rose victorious and glorious for you. He blazed a trail of victory for you. He's our champion of life who has won the victory and has gone before us. And now he calls all of us, come, enjoy the feast. Experience the cool and refreshing breeze of the Spirit. I have made you whole. You have access to my house and my presence and my people and my life. Be refreshed, knowing that your guilt has been wiped away. Your sins have been blotted out. Leave your sinful patterns behind. Leave your lust, your anger, your bitterness behind. And walk in the light. Walk in the glory of the light. Enjoy the blessing of a clean conscience before the Lord. Walk in his blessing. Because of Christ, the Lord says, "You are my treasured possession. You are my beloved son, my daughter, in whom I am well pleased." And the Lord promises to restore all things, beginning with your life here and now. He wants to bless you by turning you toward him and toward his life, by enabling you to walk in his ways. And now we can go forth walking and leaping and praising God. We respond to our gracious Lord by praising his name, by walking in his ways, by walking with the legs that he gave us, walking in the name of the Lord our God. Because of the crucified, risen, and ascended Savior, you have the favor of your Father in heaven. You have the hope of a glorious future. You are forgiven. You are free. Your debts have been paid. You have only hope and joy and blessing to look forward to. And if that doesn't bring refreshment to your soul, I don't know what will. When we really take this reality in, when we understand it, it is truly enough to make you leap for joy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.